Loving Father, we thank Thee for yet another opportunity to study Thy Holy Word. Pray that Thy Spirit may lead and guide us into all the wonderful truths in relation to so great a salvation. Our salvation is so great because our Savior is so great. Help us to appreciate the wonderful gift of salvation in our life, and may it be a great motivation and encouragement for us to witness and also to be advertisers of this great and wonderful salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that Thou may bless our humble efforts as we serve You and as we proclaim the word of salvation. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have been studying about so great a salvation. We were looking at the various concepts related to the doctrine of salvation. So we will continue that. First, we began with considering why our salvation is so great, because of three specific reasons mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and that was great because of divine origin, great because of divine confirmation, great because of divine testimony. There are other reasons why salvation is so great, but the writer to the Hebrews nails it down. You know, he summarizes all the other aspects of the greatness is all related to this. So, probably the profoundest way in which the New Testament presents about the greatness of salvation is through the pen of the writer to the Hebrews. Now, one way to appreciate and to understand the doctrine of salvation is to understand the basic concepts related to the doctrine of salvation in the Bible. We frequently use these words in our prayer, in our meditation, and in reading the Bible, and I'm sure we have a basic understanding of it. But as we study it more, these words which we see on the slide, which we started looking at last week, some of these words, or probably all these words, are technical words specially chosen by the apostles to bring out the most important truths related to the concept of salvation. So, you know, they are, when I said technical words, they are specially chosen words that would summarize the most important concept and aspect of the doctrine of salvation. Sin, as we looked at last week, it is missing the mark, falling short of God's standard. That is why we need salvation. The need for salvation is because of our sin. Justification, we studied last week, it is the verdict of salvation. It's a legal courtroom term. Sanctification is the progress of salvation, positional, progressive, and perfective salvation in three tenses. Glorification is the consummation of salvation. Now, before we saw the other ones, propitiation, before that, redemption is the payment for salvation. Propitiation is the requirement for salvation. Reconciliation is the relationship of salvation. Regeneration is the miracle of salvation. Grace is the gift of salvation. Faith is the means of salvation. Substitution is the exchange of salvation. We can also add adoption, the sonship of salvation. These are all technical words, very, very important words. So understanding these words would give us, enlighten our minds on these very important truths. Now, before we move to redemption, we just concluded glorification last week. Thought of spending few moments on the question of sinless perfection. You know, there are people who believe that, especially the holiness movement, certain Pentecostal groups, Wesleyan theology, Methodism, Victorious Life Christian movement, all these various groups, you know, they have a leaning toward a doctrine called sinless perfection. That means that even in this life, we can attain sinless perfection. And that doctrine or that theory, that theology is presented in various ways. For example, you know, the great revival Presbyterian preacher in American history, Charles Finney. God mightily used him, but he was a proponent of this perfectionism. Same thing with the founder of the Methodist movement, you know, Charles Wesley. But they were not quite sure how to express it. So they also had in their writings what they would call, there are certain ignorant sins that may be in our life, because they knew that practically it is impossible for us to be sinlessly perfect. Sinless perfection is only attained at the rapture when our sin nature is completely eradicated and our body is transformed, when our body is glorified, you know. So only in the perfective stage of sanctification, which is the result of glorification at the time of the rapture, until that time, we will struggle with the problem of sin. You know, that is very clear from the scriptures. For example, you know, the epistle, the first epistle of John, we know that verse. If we confess our sins, that means there should be, there will be a need to confess your sin. Then John again writes that if we say that we have no sin, we are lying, when we are trying to make God a liar. So, he is writing to the believers that there is no way you can claim that you will be in a sinless stage if we sin and if we confess, he is there to forgive our sin. James tells us that we stumble in many, many ways. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So the Lord knew that the disciples then and now, those who follow the Lord, they will be tormented by this problem. But at the same time, the Lord has called us to purification, to progressive sanctification, to more maturity, to more growth, and to more victorious life, and to be overcoming sin in our life. So that hunger and that passion and that thirst for growth and the thirst for an overcoming life and an abundant life and a hunger for progressive sanctification is definitely the mark of a true Christian, a genuine Christian, even though there will be failure. So we never attain sinless perfection in this life, in any sense of the term. So, I just mentioned it because there are, you know, different theological streams that would directly and indirectly try to teach this. Now, I would like to draw call your attention to one particular verse which is easily misunderstood. That is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We know this verse, but it is very important for us to know it correctly. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 48. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What is this perfection? Now, at the very outset itself, just by a casual reading, we know that we cannot be perfect like God. So that is like, you know, Mike Tyson boxing, first round it's out, that argument, you know. That is, you cannot be perfect like God in with any stretch of the imagination. So can I, if you can be perfect like God, that means you are becoming like God. So you cannot. So that's not what it means. Now the word perfect, you know, in some places in the Bible it is translated as mature. In some places it is full grown. In some places it is complete. The Greek word teleos. So that word is used in different ways. So it is good to have a little bit of a word study on that so that this concept will be clarified. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How the word teleos is used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature in NKJV and the new other translations. KJV has translated, you know, teleos as perfect. There is nothing wrong in that because the word can mean that word, that perfect. But we know that in the context, perfect means mature. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Okay. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us as many as perfect, KJV, mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So, perfection here means maturity. It is not talking about sinless perfection. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, perfect, or of full age. You know, NKJV translates it as full age. So it's again talking about maturity, completeness, and not sinless perfection. So, complete, full-grown, mature in the New Testament, the word can be translated as perfect too, but we know that in relation to our Christian life, it is not talking about sinless perfection. It does not mean having no sin. The moment you say that, you are a liar and you are trying to make God a liar, the word of God reminds us. So to be perfect, it doesn't mean to be perfect like God, but to be mature in our understanding of divine truth. So with that in mind, come to chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, verse 48. Now, the context here is, look at from verse 43 to 48. It's one chunk, you know, one instruction about loving your enemies. So, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then it continues and concludes in verse 48. So, what the Lord is teaching is that let your love be mature, like the love of God. So what is the difference between our love and God's love? When God loves good people, bad people, everyone. God so loved the world. When we love people of our color, our race, people who are our neighbors, that is what, you know, and we don't love our enemies. So we are partial, we are prejudiced, and we are imperfect in our love. But we have to follow the example, the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the agape love of God. So this is in the question of loving others. In your love for others, love not only your neighbors and friends, people like you, but like your love also your enemies. So when you love your enemies, and when you are, you know, gracious and merciful, the parallel passage in Luke tells that you have to be merciful to others like your heavenly Father. That is the parallel version in the Gospel of Luke. So in our love, we have to imitate God, and we have to be unprejudiced and impartial, and we have to be, you know, sacrificial. So just like the Father's love, our love should be all-encompassing and all-inclusive, complete and consistent. So in loving others, that is the context, because 43 to 48, therefore, is connecting the preceding exhortation to loving others. Therefore, what shall we do? You shall be mature. You shall be complete. You shall be consistent. You have to be impartial, imitating the love of God the Father in loving others. So this is not talking about sinless perfection. Why I particularly mention this? Because there are other verses also people would take to argue for sinless perfection, but even many believers have confusion on how to interpret this verse, Matthew 5:48. How can I be perfect? We cannot be perfect, sinlessly perfect like God. Now, I thought that is very important for us to know in relation to the doctrine of glorification. Sinless perfection comes only when we are glorified at the rapture, at the coming of the Lord. That is the perfective stage of our sanctification. But today, we are called to be overcomers. We are called to be victorious. We are called to wrestle against flesh and blood. We are called to be conquerors. We are called to be responsible, accountable, to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to have the fruit of the Spirit. So this is not a license to sin. Our calling is towards that in spite of our sin nature. Now, the next important technical word in the doctrine of salvation is the word redemption. The word redemption talks about the payment for salvation. The word means actually to redeem, means to buy back, to lose, to release, to set free by a ransom price. That is the technical meaning of the word. You know, to buy someone, to buy something and lose it, release it, so that that person can be free. And that buying is by paying a ransom. So let us read some verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. In Romans 3, verse 24, we read about the word redemption. Paul uses it in that technical sense. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No? So, then Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Actually, there are three related words used in the New Testament, and you know, to signify or to highlight the redemption process. So three words are used. The words simply mean this. One is, as I said, you know, to buy and to lose. Lose in the sense, luo, lose, release, to set free. So we are brought, we are bought with a price and we are released. You know, and we were bought with a price and we are released. That is one meaning. There is, you know, another meaning is to purchase from the marketplace. Also, some of the verses, you are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23. So that is the idea, to purchase in the marketplace and to set free. Another word, there is again an intensified form of the same word, agorazo, to buy from the marketplace. In some places, an intensified form is used. That is to show the intensity of its meaning. Ex agorazo, that is you were brought, you were released, and now you are free to go. And a price is already paid. The ransom is paid. So, in those days, those words people understood very clearly because of the slavery and how the slaves were, you know, sold in the market. So, bought with a price, released, they can go free, and that is the idea. So, set free by the payment of a ransom, purchased in the marketplace with a price, purchased and released and taken out and set free. So, all these ideas. So, the original readers of the New Testament, when they read it, redeemed or purchased with a price, they really understood the depth of its meaning. That is why those words were very clearly and very powerfully chosen. We will read those verses. Those are very important verses also. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought. That is the word. You know, you were bought means you were purchased and taken out. Purchased in the marketplace and set free. That is the idea. So it's equivalent to the word redeemed. You were redeemed with a price, or you were bought at a price. Then chapter 7 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. But let us see how the same word is used in the book of Revelation. The same word is used in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. See, these are verses which we normally read during the time of remembrance and worship. So this understanding should enrich our meditation, you know. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have bought us or redeemed us. It is the same word in Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, translated as bought, is the same word translated here as redeemed. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4. This is talking about the 144,000. Revelation 14 verses 3 and 4. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were bought, redeemed from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. So, redemption. It's a great and wonderful word in the New Testament. Price was paid. There was a redeemer, a rescuer, set us free from bondage, and loosed us and released us. And now we are the slaves and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of the devil or of sin. The next word is the word propitiation, the requirement for salvation. Now, NIV has toned it down because today it is very difficult for people to understand that temple term, that sacrificial term. So NIV has atoning sacrifice, RSV has expiation. But probably the best translation is propitiation itself. That is the, probably the august, the robust word, the correct word. It is the requirement for salvation. That means this is the picture, from the sacrificial imagery. It represents a wrathful God, Many people don't like the word propitiation because it pictures God as a God of wrath, a God of anger. So, his wrath is burning against sin and all unrighteousness. And man is wondering, how can I appease? A-double-P-E-A-S-E, that's the correct word. How can we appease or satisfy the wrath of God? So in all people, many of us coming from India, we know that that is what is happening in all the temples, We heard about the goddess Kali, with a very terrible kind of face and, appearance. Always mad and angry, some of them with a sword. So, how can we appease the wrath of God? So, in all religions, that concept is there. So, through animal sacrifice, through good works, through penitence and penance, and through torturing the body, by starving, by going through fasting and prayer, all the religions have this concept. How can I appease the wrath of God? That is the essence of all religion. And in order to satisfy the wrath of God, a propitiatory sacrifice had to be offered. That is, a sacrifice that would propitiate, that would satisfy, that would fulfill the righteous demands of God. There was no sacrifice like that. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice that would propitiate the righteous wrath of God. So propitiation is toward God. It is the means of appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God through an atoning sacrifice. That is why NIV took the last part, and put translated hilasterion as atoning sacrifice. So, this is a very, very important word in the New Testament. Christ himself became our propitiation. There is no way the righteous wrath of God can be appeased. God will not be satisfied in any other sacrifice. So, we will read a few verses, So, I'm sure that this idea is clear. Romans chapter 3. Again, these are technical words, specially chosen by the inspired apostles. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. About the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Romans 3:25. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So Jesus Christ is presented, he set forth on the cross as a propitiation. So when the early readers read it, they exactly knew the power and the magic and the depth of that word. Now, another word, you know, 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be a qualified priest. He had to be a qualified sacrifice so that he can propitiate for the sins of the people. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying that he is the only one who is qualified. So we looked at the important places where the word propitiation is used in the New Testament, and one more place, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, you know, I told you something about the vocabulary of the writer to the Hebrews and the way he brilliantly plays with words and concepts. So in chapter 9, verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now there is no word here, propitiation, but the word mercy seat is exactly the word propitiation. So, you know, again, the great insight of the writer to the Hebrews. So, the mercy seat, the word translated mercy seat, is exactly the word propitiation. But why it is translated as mercy seat? Because according to this verse, the writer is referring to the place of propitiation. That is the cross of Calvary. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, the mercy seat was the represented the place of propitiation. So that is why the word mercy seat here is the word propitiation. The place where propitiation is made, accomplished. So in the tabernacle, you know, the mercy seat. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the place where the propitiation is done. So, it is the appeasing of the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice, which could only be accomplished by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So, that is a rich word. A very powerful word. And as we read through the New Testament, and when we come across these words, let us thank and praise God, and let us rejoice in the great salvation which he has given to us. Let us pray. Loving Father, we have even more reasons this morning to rejoice and to praise you and thank you and worship you for the gift of such a great salvation. as we have been studying, this salvation is so great. The words that expresses the concept of this great salvation and what our great Savior has accomplished for us. It is not something so simple, so casual. It is so powerful, so dynamic, so costly, so pricey. And what a joy for us to know that we could freely receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that as the gospel is preached all around the world, even today, many people may come to know this wonderful truth, this amazing truth of the free gift of so great a salvation. Pray for the salvation of thousands of people around the world today, that they may see the greatness of the salvation and greatness of the Savior. Help us to grow in this salvation and to be faithful witnesses of this salvation in our own lives. We pray this, giving thee our thanks and worship in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen.